on it. And then inside your bulletin is an outline. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we're so very thankful for your goodness to us, your mercy and your kindness. How wonderful is my Savior's love to me. And as we think about one of the ways that this love is expressed today, then I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So over the summer, we've been looking at this most important aspect of our life, and that is our relationships, our relationship with God, certainly, but also our relationship with each other. And as we've been going through the certain stories of the Gospel of John, just kind of skipping through it, not taking every verse, we've learned a lot from Jesus about how to relate to each other. And most of the time, as we've discussed this, it's been a bit of a back and forth thing. You give and I give, and together our relationship is strengthened. But today, we're going to do something just a little bit different in that we're going to sort of look at it from a one-directional point of view. That is, how is it that you can be the greatest good to those with whom you're in a relationship? Whether it's your spouse or your children, your neighbors, your friends, your nieces, your nephews, your boss, your employees, however that might be, we're going to look at how it is that we can do good to others in our relationship. Now, the passage we're going to look at, I'm going to tell you honestly, it's one of the verses in the Bible, we'll spend a bit of time with this, that really had the most profound change in my life. Both in terms of my relationship with God and my relationship with each other. And so I get kind of worked up on this one, but it'll take us a while to get there. But let me just sort of give you the bottom line that I want you to go away from this with, a little thing to hang in your mind, and then we'll get there, okay? So here's what it is. What we want to learn is that we want to tank up and let him flow, okay? That's where we're going. That's what I want you to take away. That's the mindset I want you to have as we go into our relationship and into this future week and months and even years ahead, that we would tank up and let him flow. Now, let's take a look, because before we get there, there's some very important background that we've got to have if we're going to understand the lessons that Jesus has for us. And it begins right in the first part of chapter 7. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea, down around Jerusalem, because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. Things were starting to go south in a very, very serious way in Jesus' relationship with the Jewish leadership. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brother said to him, "Hey, leave Galilee and go to Judea. Everyone else is going. It's a big festival. You should go so that your disciples may see the works that you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe in him." Therefore, Jesus told them, "Look, my time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I am not going up to the festival, because my time has not yet fully come." And after he said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now, here's the background we need to know. This Feast of Tabernacles was a festival of joy and of power. The Feast of Festivals, or Tabernacles, or we could call it the annual camping trip. Because what the Feast of Testicles, Feast of Testicles, that was really good. Okay, the Feast of Tabernacles. Oh, I think I'll sit down now. That's really embarrassing. Huh, it's not very often I get red up front here like this. All right, so what happens is this, that opposition... Oh, man. It's a good thing I'm going away for the next 4 weeks. I'll tell you that. Okay. Be serious. All right. So against Jesus, as he's been doing these miracles and as the crowds were gathering, opposition to Jesus had been mounting. And so Jesus headed up north around the Sea of Galilee. And while he was there, the time for the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, or if you want to do the Jewish name, Sukkot, came about. Now, three times a year, the Jews are expected to make a pilgrimage, a spiritual pilgrimage to Jerusalem. The festival of Passover, the festival of weeks, which was 7 weeks after Passover, and it was like a harvest festival, and then this third one, the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was just a great time. It celebrated God's care and provision for the 40 years in the wilderness. That's why they used to build those little lean-tos like I showed you a picture of there, and for 7 days, people would kind of camp out. And they would they'd feast and have fun and just enjoy it. And then on the eighth day, then they'd sort of clean things up. It was actually, the historians tell us, it was the favorite Jewish feast because it was just one great big celebration of God. In fact, the Mishnah, I talked about the Mishnah before. It's a study book, the rabbinic teachers on the law. It says this: "He that never has seen the joy of Beth Heshuvah, the water drawing, has never in his life seen joy." Do you get the sense of it? Okay, do you understand that? Here's the rabbi saying, listen, if you've never been to this festival, if you've never participated in the water drawing festival, then you don't even know what joy is. Now, pay attention. This water drawing festival, this portion of the Feast of Tabernacles, is really the critical background we've got to get if we're going to understand what Jesus is going to tell us about relationships and about our life. Every day, a priest would go down to the pool of Siloam and with a golden pitcher, and he'd fill that pitcher up with water. And then he would lead a procession of people back to the temple. And they'd be singing the Hallel Psalms, that is the praise psalms, the thanksgiving psalms, Psalm 113 through 118. And they'd process through Jerusalem and make their way up to the temple. And then when they got to the temple, what they would do is that they would blow the shofar. Now, here's the little mini one. All right. Ruth was going to... Oh, there she is. Ruth has kindly agreed. I tried to do this. I'm just terrible at it. So I just sprung this on Ruth, okay? So it doesn't work out all that great, but she practiced, you know, for like 5 hours. Well, how about 3 minutes? And so this is, so they get to the temple, and then everyone hear this. Oh, a bit more. Sorry. That's okay. That's way better than me. Way better than me. I tried it. Pathetic. I couldn't do it. Okay, so they blow the shofar, and then what would happen is all the guys that were around, they'd have some branches in their hand and a citrus fruit because it was that time of year, and three times they'd raise up and they'd kind of wave these things around three times and say, "Give thanks to the Lord, give thanks to the Lord, give thanks to the Lord," and then the priest would pour this pitcher of water out and around the altar. Now, it symbolized several things. Now, this is important. Pay attention to this. The first thing is that it commemorated God providing water in the desert, the whole water out of the rock thing. Remember that whole story in the Old Testament? If you don't know it, you can look it up and you can read about it. So at first, it celebrated when we were going through the wilderness, when we were living in these booths, in these tabernacles, when we were wandering for 40 years in the middle of the desert, God miraculously provided water. So it remembered back and it looked ahead that God, and was like a prayer for God to provide rain for the coming season. That makes sense? Second thing it did, it also, the prophets told them, was a symbol that one day the Holy Spirit would be poured out on all people. So the pouring out of the water was the symbol that the Holy Spirit would one day be poured out upon everybody. That is, that God's power. So you see, you had the joy for the water, and you had the power of the Spirit coming. And then that led to kind of the third thing that it meant. It meant that when the Spirit would be poured out in that way, the messianic age would begin. The time of the new creation, the time would begin, that God's kingdom would be coming to earth in a fresh and in a new way. The Messiah would show up, the Christ, the anointed one, the Savior would be there. So this was the feast that was going on. And every year they'd go and they'd do this and they'd remember these three things. Now, Jesus, of course, said he wasn't going to go to the feast. His brother said to him, listen, we don't really believe in you. We don't think that you are. We don't really understand what's going on. We certainly don't believe that you're the person who's going to be the Savior. And they had a bit of an attitude about him. They said, look, Jesus, if you're going to lead people, if you're going to overthrow Rome, if you really are God's man for this time, then you better get down there and quit hiding. You're not on Twitter. You don't have a YouTube channel. You don't even have old-time Facebook. You better get down there where the pilgrims are all going and this proclamation of the coming of the Messianic age. You better get down there and get yourself known. And Jesus said, I'm not going. My time is not yet. You, my brothers, who don't believe in me, which is kind of interesting, you know, that makes sense that they didn't believe that their brother was the Messiah, right? And one of the greatest, Andy Stanley always talks about how the brothers coming to believe that Jesus was Messiah, James and so on, is perhaps one of the greatest evidence that he was. You guys go, I'm not going to go. But then later, he goes down. Now, did Jesus lie? This is one of the questions that sometimes people that, you know, kind of antagonistic towards Jesus, they're like, well, he says he wasn't going to go, and then he goes. What's he going on? Well, there's several possibilities that it could be. Number one is that you'll remember that Jesus said the main thing in his life is that he only did what his father told him to do. And he only did what he saw his father doing. And so some scholars say, well, the reason that Jesus said, no, I'm not going yet, is because God the Father had not yet said, Jesus, go on down to the festival. So that's one possible reason. I think an even more powerful reason is this. This, there'll be thousands of people in Jerusalem. And they're all keyed up waiting for the Messiah to come. Now, you've got to understand, their understanding of the Messiah would be somebody who'd raise up an army and kill all the Romans and drive them out of Jerusalem. And so if Jesus is going to go down, as he does a little bit later, a few years later, Passover, then all of these people might rise up and try and make him the kind of king that he doesn't want to be. Remember, lots of times in the Bible, you read that they tried to make him king, but Jesus would hit the road. He'd go and hide. And so in all probability, Jesus saying, no, I'm not going to go down there because the expectations of who I am are completely wrong. Third possibility is that Jesus saying, listen, this is a pilgrim feast. This is a feast where we go and we seek God and we go and we look forward to the future and we have this pouring of water and those things. But I'm not going to go to the feast as a pilgrim. I'm going to go to the feast as a prophet who will fulfill what this feast actually means. So I'm not going to be joining the thousands of people walking, making their way to Jerusalem, singing these psalms as a pilgrim. I'm going to come in and you'll see that I am a prophet. Now, that's all the background. You got that down? So now we get to what I really want to talk about. It's this. On the last and the greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and he said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. That's John's language for being crucified, okay? On hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet, the one we've been waiting for. Others said, no, he's the Messiah. He's not just the one that's going to say that the Messiah is coming. He actually is the Messiah. Still others asked, well, how can he be the Messiah? He's from Galilee. Does not the scripture say that the Messiah must come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him because they were his enemies and they wanted to kill him. Those are the Jewish leaders. But no one laid a hand upon him. Now, here's what we want to focus in on this morning in terms of our relationship with God and with others. Because what this is all about is allowing the Holy Spirit to flow. Right here in this passage is a lesson on life in the Spirit. This is one of the scriptures that was, as I said, was revolutionary to my life. And it was through because of an Anglican scholar by the name of John Stott and his little book, Baptism and Fullness. You see, what he combines with Gordon Fee, who's my other old New Testament Holy Spirit guy, scholar, is that, listen, the Christian life is life in the Holy Spirit. The Christian life is life in the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who brings us to Christian life. It's the Holy Spirit who leads us and empowers us for the Christian life. It's the Holy Spirit who transforms us as we walk along in the Christian life. The Christian life is life in the Holy Spirit. And it's critical that we understand that for our relationship with God and our relationship with other people. Now, Jesus gets up and he says, listen, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And what Jesus is doing is this word for being thirsty, is this a broad category of need. If you read John Vanier and his comments on this passage, he says, listen, anyone who is thirsty is anybody who is dry. It's anybody that's without life. We sing that song, right? I was living but not alive, right? We've been teaching that over the last couple of years. I was living but not alive, right? And this whole thing. It's anybody whose life just feels empty and pointless and that there's nothing left. A person who's thirsty is somebody who's full of anguish and they're beginning to feel like panic is setting into their heart and into their life. Just as if you're a parched person out in the desert and there's no water to be around. That's the kind of anxiety. That's the kind of panic. That's the kind of pressure that comes upon them. And Vanya says that this is somebody who's thirsty. It's anyone who feels like they're put aside. That they're not going to be provided what they need in terms of relationship and love and joy and companionship, and embracing, and value, and all those things. It's anyone who has a sense of lack in their life. So Jesus says, listen, if anyone is thirsty, and the point is that all of us fit into that category in some way or another at different periods in our life. And Jesus says, if anyone who is thirsty, let him come to me and tank up, and fill up, and drink. Two or three things we need to get out of this. Number one, Jesus is the source of life and refreshment. Jesus is the one through whom the Holy Spirit comes and comes upon us. Jesus is the instrument and the fulfillment of all of those prophecies that the pouring out of the water around the altars to be. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those things, all squished into one person, and that is God who became flesh, the Son of God, Jesus the Messiah. Number two, because he is the source of refreshment, we are to come to Jesus and drink. The whole idea is that we pray to Jesus and we take him in deeply. We don't just sip Jesus. We don't just kind of rinse our mouth out and spin it out. No, the whole idea is that we drink deeply of Jesus. We meditate upon who he is. We listen to him. We look to him for refreshment. We spend time with him. We allow him to come deep within inside of our life and our heart and our soul. And we ask him if perhaps he would satisfy our need. We come to Jesus and we confess our need to him and say, Jesus, today I'm feeling pretty thirsty. I feel like I'm here, but I'm not alive. I was living, but not. It wasn't real for me. I'm dry, and we confess to Jesus our need. Now, here's the most important part. Here's what changed my life. It's the third idea in this whole thing. It will come to Jesus and drink. I'm telling you, if you'll allow this and if you'll live this out, your life will be changed. Your relationships will be transformed. The way in which this is written, come to me and drink. It means to continually come to me and drink. The tense that it's written in is to continually come. See, here's the deal. When you enter into covenant with Jesus, when you get baptized, you know, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, right? That was Peter's first sermon. So we come to God through Jesus, and when we get baptized, you come up out of the water, and the Holy Spirit comes and seals that covenant. That's what Peter promises. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. That's what baptism's all about, is that this person is dead, and a new life is coming into me. I'm going to ease up into this new life, and so the Holy Spirit is now going to seal me. I now am going to begin living this life of the Spirit. It's one of the main parts that baptism is. But here's the trick. We get filled with the Spirit at our baptism, but we leak. We begin to take back ownership of different parts of our life. We begin to be exhausted. We maybe wander away from God a little bit and fall back into some of our old ways. And Jesus understands, we maybe have a day ahead of us that we just don't know how we're going to face it as a Christian and as a believer, because you're going into a meeting and you know that everything in that meeting is going to go in the opposite direction to what a Christian should go. And what Jesus is saying is that, listen, every day, heck, every hour if you want, you continually come back to me to be refilled with the Holy Spirit. John Stott said it this way. We need to be spiritual dipsomaniacs. I remember that because it's kind of a fancy word. I had to look it up. A dipsomaniac, somebody that's got this weird deal going that they got to continually drink, otherwise they freak out. A maniac, right? If they're not drinking. And what Stott says is that we need to be spiritual dipsomaniacs. We need to understand that we need to continually come to Jesus for a refilling of the Holy Spirit because we leak. We need to get to that point where we are this cup right here, and we're just continually standing in front of Jesus so that Jesus can begin to be and continue to pour the Holy Spirit into us and continually tank us up. Every day you've got to wake up and say, Lord, this day, I'm thirsty now, or I know I'm going to be thirsty by noon because I got a heck of a day ahead of me. And I need you to tank me up. I know, Holy Spirit, that you dwell within me, but I want you to fill every aspect of my heart and every aspect of my life once more, because I'm going to be dying of thirst come 11 o'clock after this meeting. Become spiritual dipsomaniacs, says John Stott. And when I realize this, all of a sudden, my life is different. Because going into tough situations, going into hard times, or maybe, you know, your quotient of patience is slipping down. Your powerfulness quotient is starting to slide. The joy of your life is starting to leak away, and it's just not there like it normally was. You don't have the peace that passes understanding anymore, all of these things. Now, I'll tell you what that is. That is the Holy Spirit, the level of the Spirit's fullness in your life dropping, because these are the things, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, all those things, right? And when these things begin to drop in our life, it's because we need the Holy Spirit to tank us up again. And the good news is that Jesus says, listen, when soon as you recognize your thirst, as soon as you realize that this is kind of causing, dropping in my life, you just come to me. You just come to me and drink, and I'll give you what you need. I will tank you up. And for that, we give thanks to God. But there's an end there. Jesus says, listen, what I want you to do is I need you to come to me and to daily, hourly, whatever it takes. You come and you drink of me, you tank up under me, and then you let the Holy Spirit flow from your life. Now, verse 38, that's what that is. I got to tell you, it's a little controversial. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, rivers of living water will flow from within them, right? And so that's that whole thing, the Holy Spirit, water, the Holy Spirit, he says in the next verse. Now, a couple of things that the people argue about. Number one is, they can't find an exact scripture in the Old Testament that says rivers of living water are going to flow from anybody. I mean, there's a few scholars, they get in there, and there's a few suggestions, Isaiah 58, Isaiah 44, Proverbs 4, Ezekiel 47, Joel 4, all of these different, there's all kinds of these scriptures, but none of them nail it on the head. And so what I think, one of the things that John does is that he sort of says the scriptures will say, and he's talking about the whole story of the scriptures, the whole Old Testament. And that likely is what's going on here. Okay, so that's why in your little footnotes it'll have, you know, not sure which scripture and all that kind of thing. But here's the more important thing. In more recent days, as scholars have looked at this passage of scripture, they've said that actually the Holy Spirit is going to continually flow from Jesus. It's the most recent idea. It's a restatement of the Spirit flowing from Jesus to people. And more recently, some scholars have been saying that it's based on some really technical Greek grammar and punctuation and the particular meaning of a word and who it refers to in the hymn. So it's a really, really technical argument. And that's a good possibility. It could be that it's just going back again and saying, hey, you know, anyone that believes in it, he's just restating what he already said. The more traditional view, and to be honest with you, the one that I think is correct, the more traditional view is that this, is that Jesus still remains the source of the Holy Spirit. It's still him doing the pouring out. But as he fills us up, we overflow. As the Holy Spirit comes into your heart and into your life, and as you completely tank up, you can't hold the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, with all of that joy and all of that love and all of that peace and all of that patience and all of that kindness and all of that power, all that God is, then God himself in the power and person of the Holy Spirit flows out of us and goes over and drenches other people. I know that you've been a recipient of this, haven't you? Well, you've had a heck of a day. Or a month, or a week, or a year. And you kind of feel like you're at your wit's end. And so you go and you sit with a brother or sister in Christ. And somehow you can sense that God flows through that person and refreshes you. You see, that's the point of the Holy Spirit coming and filling us up. It's not just so that we can have love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, self-control, all of those things. No. It's this, that for sure. But it's also that in our relationship, when we show up at that meeting, when we show up at our workplace, when we have that family gathering, when we get together with that friend who just feels like they're empty and going to die, then through us, we become a conduit of the Holy Spirit flowing through us. This is the gift that we can give as we tank up with the Spirit. We can allow him to flow through our lives and transform the lives of other people. But before we get there, this is step one. The people after this had done were divided because of Jesus. They had to decide who Jesus was. Well, they saw that the brothers, they decided, oh no, you're not the Messiah. They kind of made fun of him a little bit. Of course, later on, they come to his knowledge. And before we have any of this business about the Holy Spirit filling us up and tanking us up and flowing through us to transform the lives of other people through the Spirit's work, we have to decide for ourselves, who is Jesus to me? Is he the Messiah? Is he the fulfillment of all of the prophetic actions that feast celebrated? Is he the refreshing water? Is he the giver of joy? Is he the Messiah? Has he begun the messianic age? That decision comes first. And once we've decided that Jesus is the Christ, and we repent and are baptized and we receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, we daily tank up and let him flow. I'm going to do something which we've been doing a little bit of. I'm going to give you an opportunity to come before the Lord. And maybe this morning, you know, you haven't tanked up for a while. Life's got busy, life's got discouraging, you haven't thought about it, you feel squished out, whatever the case may be, but you know that you're the fruit of the Spirit, the love and the joy and the peace and the patience and the kindness, goodness, all that kind of stuff. You know that quotient is dropping in your life. You can tell by the way you drive. And you just know you need to tank up. Or maybe you feel like you're tanked up, or even after you've come and drunk of Jesus, then you're tanked up. Then the question is, who's in your sphere of influence? Who's in your sphere of relationships that you need to gush over? that you need the Holy Spirit to come from your presence, from your words, from your being, from your love, from your forgiveness, from your grace, from your whatever it is that they need, that it will flow out of you and wash over their life and transform them. So I'm going to give you just a couple of minutes to pray. Maybe it's to tank up. Maybe it's to say, God, show me the person. Give me the name. Who in my life do you want to wash over with your grace and the power of your Spirit? And then the team's going to come and they're going to sing a song. But I want you to sing this song as prayer. It's an oldie. Maybe some of you young folks won't know it. But it's about the Holy Spirit coming and flowing. And as we sing that song, I want you to keep praying it. Like this prayer that you begin. We're not going to make a big deal of beginning the song. The team will just come and they'll just begin to play as the Spirit leads them. And you sing the words, but you sing it as prayer. Does that make sense? Tank up or let him flow. I'll give you a couple of minutes to pray, and then the team will come as they feel led. Almighty God, this is an event that this whole idea of daily, hourly, continually coming to you, Jesus, to be filled up with your Spirit once more, to tank up because we leak. It has been so transformative in my life. And so we just come before you this morning, and I pray that you'd be with us. That you tank us all up and just help us to drink, to confess our thirst. And then maybe, Lord, in your grace, just because you're kind enough to invite us to partner with you in your work, you can bring to mind and heart somebody that you want to drench with your Spirit, with his love and joy and peace that we can sit with and somehow be a conduit of your grace.